Well, I do see Callan there, and Merry Christmas to you. And I'm still looking for Matt, though. I can't see him.
I know.
Is he there? I see a Grizzly Adams, or is that one of the Duck Dynasty guys? I'm not sure now. Thank you for being gracious and letting me poke some fun at you, Matt. We're glad that you're here today. Brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you, if I might, to redeem the time. At this Christmas season, we have this opportunity to express our faith and to share with people why Christmas is so significant to us. And we've afforded you opportunities. You've heard about them this morning in the announcements. You're apprised of them through the bulletin beginning tonight and immediately on Christmas Eve. There are opportunities for you to bring friends, but you have to make those connections. Bring them out to hear the gospel story so that they may know and taste that which you have received, that they may receive the love of God in Jesus Christ. So I just encourage you along those lines. Now, let's familiarize ourselves with the Christmas story once again. So please turn with me in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 2, second chapter of the Gospel of Jesus according to Matthew. This summer, when we were traveling just across the border from Scotland into England, we came to a town called Hexham. And there we visited the famous Hadrian's Wall. Hadrian, he was a Roman emperor. He was a Caesar back in the 2nd century A.D. And he lived less than 100 years from Jesus of Nazareth, who walked on the dusty roads of Palestine. I remember when I was there being triggered in my mind to some reading of history that I had done, because it was under Hadrian's reign that when he was crushing the Bar Kokhba revolt, he went into the hill country of Judea and he laid to ruin a little town called Bethlehem, the house of bread. And the historical report was that there were 200 to 300 people living in Bethlehem at that time. And so here we are, we're entering into this historical account of the first Christmas. And we read it from the first verse of Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report it to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they'd heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Have you ever noticed how different people can respond to the same piece of news in very different ways? If you've been following it last week, you've heard the news that Sony Pictures was hacked by the so-called Guardians of Peace, who launched a cyber threat against them not to release the spoof comedy called The Interview on Christmas Day. Didn't take very long at all, did it, for Sony Pictures Entertainment to yield, and so the release date of the movie was canceled. But then, just at the very end of the week, President Obama, he weighs in, and he says that Sony Pictures was mistaken. He says that they should have talked to him first, because this would have been a great opportunity to uphold the First Amendment. Same news, different reaction. One for, one against. My wife and daughter, they enjoy watching British period piece movies. And I do too, I have to admit it. And really, I have to give them the credit, because they have accustomed me to look into this, and I've really enjoyed it. I have to say I have. But I mean, we all know that enjoyment comes in a matter of degrees, doesn't it? And so if it's like a Friday night, and let's say, you know, they're coming in the house, or I come in the house and I meet them, and hey, guess what? We're watching a movie tonight. We got a movie. Oh, okay. What are you watching? Well, come on, watch it with us. Okay, but what are you watching? Well, the first clue is it starts with Jane, it ends with Austin. Okay, well, maybe. We'll see about it. Maybe I'll apologize to Mr. Darcy now, but don't really want to see Pride and Prejudice for the 10th time or whatever. So I make my way up to my office. Same piece of news, very different response. One response is jumping in with both feet. The other response is indifference. Well, newsflash, this Thursday is Christmas Day 2014. That's fact. That's the news. And how are you going to respond to it? How are you going to respond to Christmas? How are you responding to it right now? Maybe you're responding to it through exhaustion. I mean, you've been running at such a busy pace, and you can feel it catching up with you. You've been chasing expectations. You've got your own expectations for yourself. You feel the expectations of other people placed upon you. You might even feel the imposition of our culture's expectations upon you at this Christmas time. Or maybe for you, it's a kind of fear that sets in. You know, a fear that you might forget something. You should have done it, and you don't want to be caught not having done it, and you're worried about what you're forgetting to do already. Maybe you've got some anxiety because you know that you're going to have to travel somewhere on Christmas. Weather report tells us there's some kind of Christmas bomb coming. Who knows when that's going to land, but if it lands on Christmas Eve, oh no, that'll be bad. We feel stress. Well, we got a checklist we got to fulfill. And our checklist isn't all checked off yet. All ducks are not in a row. You got to remember where you hide stuff in the house, because, you know, you don't want to get into June and July and you're down in the basement rooting around. Oh, there's that gift. I forgot to give it last Christmas. Maybe there's sadness that you experience in response to the news of Christmas. Because, well, geographically you're challenged and you just can't be with certain loved ones that you'd like to be with at Christmas time. Or maybe it's the first Christmas when you are without a loved one or a close friend, like my wife this Christmas. Maybe you're feeling ambivalent this year. Just as I'm bringing up the different feelings that you might experience, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't really care about Christmas. I can't wait till Christmas is over, as a matter of fact. Let me just get back to normal again. All this hoopla. It'd be nice for it to be done with. Or maybe you feel joy. Some of us today are feeling happy at Christmas time. And why is that? Why the happiness? Because we get a day off, perhaps, or maybe because we've got friends and we've got parties to go to. We got, you know, the festive atmosphere to absorb. Of course, we get stuff like the gifts. But for some of us here today, without exaggeration, we experience joy because the Son of God, our Savior, came to earth for our eternal salvation. And that floods our souls with great joy and expectation. Well, in the passage before us today, I think there are several different responses to the first Christmas, and I count three of them. And the first response comes from Herod. Herod was a king over Judea and Galilee, this region that's now called Israel today. He was called Herod the Great because, well, he did a lot of impressive things. He was a great guy on so many fronts. He helped build up Jerusalem. He built up the public works. He built up the infrastructure. He built major buildings. But it would be an understatement to say that he could be a very nasty king, especially near the end of his reign. And so it's not surprising that he responded to this Christmas news with, I'd call it, jealousy. Foreigners have come here all the way from the east, and they show up at my doorstep, and they're looking for the king? Well, I'm here, duh. I'm here. No. They didn't come for you. They came for a different king, Herod. Oh, really? That's bound to make anyone a little jealous. So he feels very threatened in the Christmas story. Most of us do when, you know, something big comes along, when somebody who's significant, somebody who's better comes along. Imagine how you would feel if, let's say, you were at work and somebody came up to you and said, hey, we're really excited about the new guy that's being hired on. It's fantastic. You wouldn't believe this guy. Guess what? The real person for your job is here now. We're bound to feel very resentful and very threatened at a time like that. We love good news, but we don't want good news that makes everyone else think about us less. And so Herod, he was filled with this jealousy that kind of slid into fear. How dare somebody supplant my authority? How dare somebody challenge my power and my throne? They're not going to take it from me. And when you get fearful and suspicious, then you start to manipulate. And so what does he do? But he deceives the wise men. My special guests, he says to them, why don't you go and find that child? And could you be so kind as to find him and then come back to me and give me a report on it? I have a vested interest. I really want to go and see him too and pay homage to him. Har, har, har. But of course, it's a bald-faced lie, because Herod's heart was actually filled with disdain for this child. And so he makes his infamous decree. Sometimes it's called the slaughter of the innocents. Verse 16 tells us that every male child in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under should be killed. That was Herod's edict. That's the way bad kings operated in ancient times. Now, in such a small town like Bethlehem, we're talking about 20 or 30 children. Although that's 20 or 30 children far too many, but history tells us that Herod was practically a neurotic in his final years. He had a pathological paranoia about any kingmakers or any rivals to his throne. And so out of fear, he would just simply eliminate anybody who posed a threat to his power. So history tells us, and you can check it out, he executed more than half of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jerusalem. He killed more than 300 court officials. He executed his own wife, her mother, three of his sons, and as he lay dying, he made arrangements that as soon as he was pronounced dead, that all the leaders in Jerusalem, all these men would be brought into the courtyard, and then they would be slaughtered. That's probably why in verse 3 we read this: when King Herod heard this, the news about a new king, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why are all the people in Jerusalem troubled too? Probably because they know his track record. They know what Herod is like and what he's capable of doing and how ruthless he was, even when he was just simply suspecting someone as jeopardizing his throne. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not like this guy Herod. I mean, who's like Herod? I mean, no one. Oh, it's Christmas. Let's kill a child. I mean, nobody thinks that way. That's Herod, who is beyond wicked. I just want you to pause for a second and think about this. Deep in our hearts, I think there is more of Herod in us than we might like to admit. And some of us respond to the good news of Jesus' birth with a similar kind of suspicion that is embedded in the heart of Herod. Maybe you've only been to church, once in a while. You're sort of suspicious of Christians. Maybe you're suspicious of the church. Maybe you're feeling like God has really let you down. Whether your reasons are good, bad, or indifferent, that suspicion can lead to a kind of cynicism. If left long enough, will turn to bitterness. And isn't that really the spirit of Herod? Many people today still respond with fear and disdain, not at the thought of a sweet little baby Jesus, but don't you have that same sense of feeling threatened if you think that there's someone else who's going to take your place? No. I call the shots in my life. I'm looking out for myself. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. And I've been hurt, and people have misused me or abused me, and so I am going to just reel in and become self-sufficient, and I will vie for myself. I can take care of myself. Thank you very much. I'm in for the ambiance of Christmas, but I don't need a baby to run my life. And I don't need a book to tell me how I'm supposed to live. And so we tend to react just like Herod anytime somebody suggests, you know what, your life is really not all about you. I'd like to see a Christmas TV special like that. You know, you got the cartoons, you got the singing, you got the dancing, and then at the conclusion, you hear the message. The true spirit of Christmas, it's not about you. Merry Christmas! Isn't that what the sight of a little baby in the manger teaches us? Herod, he didn't think it was such good news, and neither will we if our hearts are bent on being first in place. Well, there's a second response here. I'm thinking now of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who are often called the scribes, and rightly so. They show up in verse 4. They have a bit part in this drama, but it's a very important role. They're the king's counselors, and they tell Herod and the wise men where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And so these are the scholars, they're the religious professionals, they know their stuff, and they give the right answers. In verses 5 and 6, notice that they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this ancient, you know, predictive prophecy foretelling the birth of Messiah in the little nondescript pea-sized town of Bethlehem in Judea. That's it. That's the little part that these chief priests and scribes play in the response to the first Christmas. And so what's the big deal about them? They really don't do much of anything. Well, that's exactly the point. They really don't do anything. Let's use our imagination for a moment. We've got Herod. He's in his palace in Jerusalem, and he's assembled together all these people. The people's chief priests and all the teachers of the law, they come together, and he says, "Oh, welcome, chief priests and scribes. I'm so glad to see you. Respect to all of you. And I want you to meet my special guests here, these wise men. You know, they've come from quite a distance. They've traveled in, and they are claiming that they've seen a star that has led them here, and they say that the King of the Jews has been born, and it sounds like the Messiah that our people have been dreaming of for a long time. Could you just tell us all, where is this Christ child to be born?" And so maybe the king's men, they withdraw themselves and they get into a little bit of a huddle for a few moments and maybe call in a lifeline or something like that. They get the final answer and they say, "The answer is this. The Christ child will be born in the little town of Bethlehem, just 6 miles south of here." You know, the distance from Caledon East over to Highway 10 would take about 2 hours of a swift walk on the Caledon Trailway to make it from our town here over to Highway 10. That's the distance. They knew it because of the ancient prophet Micah. 7 centuries earlier, he clearly predicted about a ruler, that is a king, a shepherd of Israel who would come from David's town of Bethlehem. And so suppose Herod says, "Okay, thank you very much. I've got the information that I need." And what do these priests and scribes do? Absolutely and resolutely nothing. You know, somebody was asking me if I saw the Leafs game last night against Philly, and I said no. But as I was saying no, I'm thinking to myself, oh man, I'm so out of touch. I haven't watched an NHL game or even a Leafs game for so long. I might as well have said, "No, pass the chips, please," or something like that. And so was the response of these priests and scribes, I think. They were saying, "Pass the chips," while I just yawn. They were professional clerics. They were religious academics with all the Bible trivia at their disposal, but with no active response. Effectively, God's Messiah was trivialized because of their response. Maybe they were incredulous. Okay, you Magi, good luck with that. You follow that star. I'm quite sure that it will take you right there, and some shaft of light will beam right down into the birthplace of the supposed Messiah King. Yeah, right. Or maybe they thought, you know what? If there's going to be a Messiah born in Israel, we're going to be the first ones to ever know about it. We've got the degrees, we've got the credentials. God is not going to tell us through some pagan astrologers from who knows where. And so go on your merry little way. Or maybe they were skeptical. Maybe they'd been burned before by other so-called messiahs, you know, other imposters, other would-be messiahs, and they didn't pan out. So they were cynical. Or maybe deep down in their hearts, the problem was that there was no real longing, no real yearning. They could believe at the intellectual level that there was a Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, but they were not looking for him with wide eyes of faith and expectation. Why should they? They had a pretty good gig. They were scribes. They were priests. Life was fine. No need to get worked up. These magi, they must be fanatical, right? So Herod's response was jealous disdain, but theirs was apathy and indifference. And honestly, I really think this is the greatest danger for many of us today. A skeptical view of Christmas. You know, the pageantry, the sentimentality of Christmas. It's all nice, but really, when you get right down to it, a virgin birth? Really? A baby conceived by the Holy Spirit, who is a Savior of the world, both God and man, uniquely in one person? Yeah, and some people believe in aliens and UFOs too. Or maybe there was just, you know, that flat-out apathy because, well, life is pretty good. I'm going to be with my family at Christmas. I'm going to get presents, a few days off work, enjoy some spiked eggnog, go to the Christmas Eve service maybe. What's not to enjoy? No need to get worked up about things, right? And apathy is one of the biggest obstacles to Christian discipleship in Canada today. Statistics tell us that over 22 million Canadians, 67% of the population, believe in the God of the Bible, so they say. Really? And yet the God of the Bible introduces the virgin-born Jesus as the Son of God, introduces God in the flesh, come down through incarnation, that he might live a perfect life among us, so that he could lay down that life in sacrifice, a sacrifice that's perfectly acceptable by God and at the same time makes amends for our sins. And then after the third day, he rises from the dead according to scriptures and ascends on high. And this is our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people are busy and they say, we don't really care. They say they believe. They say they don't necessarily believe their beliefs. But in terms of their putting them into practice, it's very obvious that there is unbelief. It's so easy to say something, but it's another thing to live as though what we say is not true. Apathy, nonchalance, detachment, and indifference. Well, the final response portrayed here by Matthew in his account is from the wise men. There are a lot of misunderstandings surrounding the wise men. I know we enjoy singing, "We three kings of Orient are." We like to sing that. It's a great song. It does have a message in it that's worth singing. I don't really mean to burst anybody's bubble, but there were not kings. And they were not necessarily three in number, and it's doubtful that they really came from the Orient. First, these men were not kings, but magi, meaning that they were sages / astrologers. Probably not from the Far East, the Orient, but from the Near East, either from Babylon or Persia. In other words, modern-day Iraq or Iran. Plus, they were not necessarily three, although they did bring three gifts, and they were not there at the manger when Jesus was born. even though often in our nativity scenes and our creches, there they are, right alongside the shepherds. Verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they came. And so they came sometime after Christmas, not at Christmas. Verse 11 says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And so they came sometime later on when Joseph and Mary could relocate to some kind of semi-permanent or temporary lodging in a house that they'd either purchased or more likely rented. Because of Herod's edict in verse 16 to kill all the baby boys up to 2 years of age, we're led to believe that these wise men, they showed up anywhere between a month after Christ's birth to 2 years later. Jesus could have been a little baby boy. And we don't know exactly what they saw. They saw something for sure, and it's depicted in our English language as a star. Maybe a star over Judah, and so that's why they made their way there. Perhaps they knew of the prophecy in Numbers 24, where Balaam says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. The Jews, they knew this promise. And so maybe when they were in exile in Babylon, they'd kind of spread the word around, and now it was coming back to them through these wise men. Who knows? They were stargazers anyways, so maybe they just followed the light and they just took it as a sign and they went after it. And it turned out to be confirmed by the Hebrew Bible once they got to Herod's palace. And so there's a lot that we don't know about these wise men, but for all that we don't know, what we do know I find to be very, very remarkable. They demonstrate amazing faith. And when I say faith, when I'm talking about the faith that the wise men exercised, I don't mean to talk about it as Christian faith, the kind of faith that a Christian would have today. There's a lot that they couldn't know about Jesus yet. He hadn't even lived his perfect life, and he hadn't died on the cross as payment for human sin. He hadn't risen from the dead, and so on and so forth. But they had a seeking faith that had intent to find. It was diligent. It was vigilant. It was arduous. So this isn't the kind of faith that kind of wanders through life aimlessly and then calls it a journey. This is the kind of faith that doubts its doubts and believes its beliefs and journeys with all intent to reach a destination. They were looking for something. More important, they were looking for someone. And their faith was also costly. I mean, think about what they risked. They risked their reputation. They risked their necks when they went to Herod's palace. And, they put in the expense. They came with costly gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They put their lives where their mouths were. They jumped in with 2 feet. And also in verse 11, their faith demonstrated itself in worship. Because what do they do in that text? They bow down before the child. But don't be mistaken at Christmas time. The Christmas message is not to put your faith in faith, not to put your faith in a miracle, or put your faith in inspiration, or put your faith in the good benefits that God can give you, or to put your faith in human spirit. That's not this faith. This faith on display has a concrete object, a very small newborn baby who is God's Messiah King, according to predictive prophecy that comes true. That's real faith. And what I really like about this faith, above all, is that I think it really has wonder. It has awe and wonder to it. That's what separates the wise men from Herod and the chief priests and the scribes. Herod gets the news and he gets angry and he gets jealous. The priests and the scribes, they get the prophecy and they yawn. But when the wise men see the star, look at verse 10. The text says, they were overjoyed. Which is sort of a singular English word that's trying to unpack what is literally there in the language, meaning they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. When's the last time that you rejoiced with great joy exceedingly? I think for me, the very first time was when I became a Christian as a little boy. Rejoicing, over-rejoicing, in excess, exceedingly. Great joy it is. How much higher up the joy ladder can you get than that? They had a wonder. That's what Jesus could say to little children in the presence of adults. Hey, come on into the kingdom with your childlike faith. And adults, learn the object lesson. If you're going to come into the kingdom, you got to come to me like a little child. I really love to see the eyes of children light up on Christmas morning. You don't get to see that too much anymore. Kids getting up, you know, crazy early in the morning and then trying to wake up their parents who've got, you know, apathy and indifference and want to just sleep in a little bit longer. Remember when I was a kid, we'd get up at like 5 or 6 in the morning. I remember going down the stairs to scout things out for my sisters, and there was my mom laying on the couch sleeping and guarding the tree. The wonder of faith, you know? When you know that there's gifts there for you, you know they're for you. You don't know all about everything yet. You don't know, you haven't unopened them yet, but you know. You just sense it and you act upon your knowledge because you appropriate biblical faith, as it were. How many of you have seen that Pixar movie called Up? I'd never seen it before, but I just watched it this past week. I was feeling like a little kid, so I wanted to watch this animated movie. And it was really good fun. I really enjoyed it. I think I have heard people talk about it in the past, and I had tucked it in my mind thinking, I should see that someday. But in the movie, there are these special dog collars, you know. You put this special collar around the dog, and then it translates what's in the mind of the dog. And if you're a dog owner like me, I'd really like one of those collars. I put that little collar around Teddy's neck. And sometimes I think I know what he's saying, and a lot of times I don't know what he's thinking, but I know he's thinking something. Wouldn't it be a great idea? So the good dog in this movie, his name is Doug. The first thing he does when he meets this old guy, I think his name was Mr. Fredrickson, he bounds up, you know, my name is Doug, and I love you. He says it just like a good dog should say it. He's got his tongue hanging out. You are my master, and I will follow you. I picture the wise men sort of like Doug the dog. Can I say that? The star. Have you seen the star? It's in Bethlehem. The Bible confirms it. Let's go. Let's keep going. Let's follow the lead. Let's take it to its conclusion. The wise men, they didn't know a lot, but they knew enough to know where the real king of Israel lay. And with King Herod in mind, you couldn't have a sharper contrast here between two kings, could you? An insecure king in a stately palace, and the king of kings in a lowly manger for a bed. A king who lives to kill, and a king who's born to die. A king desperately trying to hold on to his power, and a king who makes himself vulnerable and willingly gives it away. A king who cannot win no matter how much he succeeds because God is against him. and a king who cannot lose no matter how much he suffers, because God is for him. In fact, this king is Emmanuel, who is God with us. Surely this is very, very good news. If we have the faith and if we have the heart, the expectation to receive this king and bow down like these wise men, then as Luke puts it, today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is Christ. He is the Lord, your Master. The only proper response to this king is worship. And that sense of wonder, that we would rejoice exceedingly with great joy. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, maybe you've heard about him, you've heard the whole message. Maybe you can share the message of the good news that's found in the Bible better than a lot of Christians can, but you know in your heart of hearts it's all up here on the intellectual level, but it hasn't really sunk down that longest 18 inches in the world from head to heart. If that's you, then I want to encourage you to make it right with God now, because today is the day of salvation. Don't presume upon the future, but get right with your God. He's provided the way through Jesus. If you know the facts, that's wonderful. Now it's up to you to exercise your faith and beg for grace that in his mercy he might receive you to himself. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Come to the Lord Jesus. And if you need some help, I just want to suggest to you that here's one way, one concrete way. You could phone me. Maybe, you know, it's hard sometimes to talk right after the service, and I'm one person. I can only talk to a finite number of people. But if you want to phone me between now and Christmas, I would love to get together. I'll drive to your place. We'll get together and we'll talk. I'll try to answer any questions that you might have. Look me up in the phone book and get my home number. Phone me there. Phone the office, whatever. But, and I'm sure the same could be said for Pastor Brian or any of the elders here, any Christian that you've come with perhaps today. But I just want you to know with certainty and authenticity that we wish you a Merry Christmas. A Christmas of joy, exceeding joy, abundant joy. The joy that comes with knowing that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is your Savior. Let's pray together.